Well, hey, everyone. I have got Randy Alcorn on the line because he is a friend of Boundless and an expert in all kinds of stuff, including, but not limited to, Jesus. So have you ever been introduced like that, Randy? You're an expert on Jesus.
I never have. I'm just going to have to get the recording.
Well, yeah. You know what? This is how we roll on the Boundless Show. We give random accolades to people that they may or may not have received in the past. Sometimes I rebuke people and they weren't prepared for that. So
I am prepared for rebuke.
Anything can happen here. So, well, we had to get you back because you have authored another book, as if like Heaven and the Treasure Principle and all the other ones you have going down weren't enough. You now have a book called Happiness, which I definitely appreciate because, well, when I first picked it up, I was kind of like, oh, good, Randy's going to solve all my problems and I'm never going to have a bad day again. And
That's not happening.
Yeah. Okay. So I was a little disappointed on that front, but I did glean some other great insights. So for those of you who are new to the Boundless Show and new to Randy Alcorn, he is the founder of Eternal Perspectives Ministries and pastor and author of the books I mentioned. Many of you know of the book Heaven or some of its companion ones. Maybe you've read the one for kids. No shame there. But anyway, we're excited to talk about this concept of happiness, which is kind of funny because here you have other book, you know, you talk about heaven and then you have a book that basically is saying, you know, don't get too attached to your money because it's not even yours. And but yet you're still saying we can be happy. So this is good.
Absolutely. And then I wrote a big book, If God Is Good, on the problem of evil and suffering. And I have to tell you that even though that was a rewarding project, writing Happiness was a lot more fun.
Yeah. And it was what, like 3 years, I think it took you to write it, right?
Yeah, it did. Yeah, I was checking out what the Puritans had to say about it, what Scripture, of course, itself has to say, and it was pretty amazing.
Yeah, that's pretty cool. Okay, what I want to just dive right into this because I think a lot of our audience lives here. I mean, we're talking to a generation who is trying to find itself, young adults who maybe are finishing college, maybe they now have crippling debt, maybe they're trying to settle in a career, they're struggling in relationships, and they're like, Randy, I don't even know what happiness is, and I'm not sure anything related to this is guaranteed me in the next 5, 10, 20 years. And I know, you know, we talk a lot about Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. If this is a mandate from God, Randy, why don't we always feel happy? You know, what is wrong with us, you know, after having researched happiness for 3 years? What are you saying? What's the problem here that we're having to address?
Well, I think a lot of it is that we live in a world, of course, that's under the curse. I mean, that's just a reality. If we know Jesus, we've been redeemed, we have the righteousness of Christ. When we meditate on Him, we can experience peace and contentment and joy and all of that. But it's always in concert with sorrow. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And Jesus himself is called a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53 in regard to his redemptive work. Yet we're told in Hebrews 1 that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond all others. So Jesus is the happiest person who ever lived, and simultaneously Jesus, at least for that 24 hours from Gethsemane into hanging on the cross, was the saddest of all people. So, wait, how can that both be? You know, well, they can, and this is the thing in our lives. And you talk with suffering people all over the world, and you'll find that in the midst of their sorrows, they experience a happiness in Christ that is just absolutely brings tears to your eyes, and sometimes it's startling. It's just shocking. Mm-hmm. But that's the grace of God at work in our lives, and I think a lot of it depends on where we choose to put our minds. What are we thinking of? You know, Philippians 4, in that same context of rejoicing, says whatever things are good and pure and all these other things, think on those things. Mm-hmm. And if we set our minds on all of the frustrations and confusions and hopelessness of the world, we're not going to be happy people. We set them on the Christ who loves us and nothing will separate us from his love, then that's a different story.
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting because I know a lot of, you know, there's a lot of talk among theologians now, you know, as they parse down why sin has its ramifications on the earth and how we process that. You know, they say that really a lot of our problems and a lot of our sin issues boil down to the fact that we truly just do not believe God. We are not believing God. We're not believing he is who he says he is, that we are who he says we are. And I know in your book, you mention, for example, that the average child laughs about 400 times a day, and then adults only 15. Is it just that the world has worn us down, or we are more aware of the cares of this world, or what, you know, how do we go about, are we supposed to try to reverse that?
Well, certainly we're called upon to be childlike, not childish, that's something else, but childlike in the sense of, you know, Jesus says we're to come to him as children. And I think one of the things that is true of children is a lot of people would say, oh, well, the reason that they're happy is because they're ignorant. Well, actually, I don't think it's as much ignorance as it is trust. I mean, that they're under the care of their parents. We're under the care of a father who mm-hmm. promises in Romans 8:28 that he's working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that same context talks about us as God's children. And it also says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It says that he indwells us and Christ intercedes for us and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with prays for us with groanings too deep for words. So it says the whole world is groaning. We groan. Yeah, that's a reality. You don't feel bad because sometimes you're depressed, because sometimes you're anxious, because sometimes you're groaning. That's part of our condition. But what we need to do is not to be content with that, but truly let his face shine upon us and give us peace, as Scripture says. The Psalms are full of statements where David will say, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And then he does self-talk. Sometimes we listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves based on what Scripture says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So give us an idea. I mean, because I think a lot of people, you know, will read this book and say, okay, well, this, I'm having a hard time relating to this because aren't some people just happier than others? I mean, what percentage is personality and what can truly be learned based on, as you said, ingesting spiritual truth like that?
Yeah, I think one of the things that studies indicate are, and there seems to be fairly universal agreement on this, that there's about 60% of our lives, our personalities, our DNA, our upbringing, or whatever, that might make us the way we are, and then 40% that is very much in our control in terms of this whole happiness issue and other issues as well. Well, of course, they're not taking into account the supernatural, redemptive, and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, which I think can apply to that 60% as well, at least some of it, not simply to the 40%. So, yes, very different temperaments. I mean, I know some unbelievers who just naturally smile, sanguine-type personalities, and then believers who are more melancholic, depressive. I actually have a more depressive sort of personality. I've struggled with depression, but I have also found as I have worked my way through it that I can sense by God's grace his presence, his love, even when I am facing real depression in my life. And then I feel him pulling me out, and I feel it, my perspective changing as I meditate on his word. So I'm not, you know, a person who's just naturally buoyant and smiley all the time, but I have found a deeper and greater happiness in Christ as the years have gone on. So yes, some is outside our control, but some is inside our control, and we need to take hold of what is in our control. Where we set our minds is a big part of that.
Yeah. So give us your take on, you know, what a lot of people say. I hear it all the time. Okay, well, there's a difference between happiness and joy. What is the Randy Alcorn kind of unpacking of that statement?
Well, I have to say, Lisa, I studied this out, and I was really stunned at how clear it is when you study the Hebrew and Greek words that are used in Scripture, how they are synonyms, they are overlapping circles of meaning. They're part of what's called in linguistics the same semantic domain, and the words translated joy, happiness, gladness, merriment, delight, pleasure. These words have substantially overlapping meanings, just as in the English, to most people, and now I'm talking secular people who haven't ever heard a sermon on how joy is different from happiness, they think they're exactly the same. Just look at, open up any dictionary, look up joy, you'll see happiness right away. Look up happiness, you'll see joy right away, because they've always been synonyms, and that's been true throughout the history of the church until about the mid-20th century, where pastors and some writers, Oswald Chambers among them, wonderful, wonderful man, and wonderful books that he wrote, but started saying, God doesn't care about your happiness. He only cares about your holiness. And then they would say, joy is radically different than happiness. And I cite a number of examples in the happiness book of people saying joy and happiness are opposites, that joy is not an emotion, it's a state of being. Well, what does that even mean? You know, when we say he jumped for joy, you know, or she was full of joy, or she wept for joy, or whatever, that's emotional. Of course it's emotional. What is joy without emotion? So what we've done is we've not only lost the meaning of happiness, which was always a good word in Christian circles until relatively recently, but we've changed the meaning of joy to try to distinguish them from each other, and so now we've left people where, I got the joy of Jesus somewhere way deep in my heart. I mean, it's so deep, it's never going to make its way to my face. I'll never show the radiance and love and joy and happiness of Jesus. That's not how it should be.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So another thing kind of to parse out the difference between two that I want you to go into is, what about, how do we determine the difference between, you know, biblical happiness, what God wants for us, and the false theology of prosperity, or if you truly believe Jesus, then everything should go as you want it and all that kind of stuff? Because I see a lot of people tripping up on that.
Exactly. Yeah, I have a whole chapter in the book on prosperity theology, health and wealth gospel, distinguishing how it's completely different from what Scripture actually says about our happiness, our joy, our gladness in Jesus, which transcends circumstances instead of basing it upon, okay, if I have enough faith in God, and often it ends up being faith in my own faith, you know, if I just believe, and if I say something over and over again, make the positive confession, then God is going to give me health and wealth. Well, of course, when you base your life on that, then when you don't have health and wealth, when either are taken away from you, then no matter what you may proclaim with your mouth to try to hang on to it or get it back, the fact remains that you are basing your contentment, your happiness, your joy on conditions that we are not promised. You have a multitude of passages. I mean, look at Jesus himself and the way that he lived, not as a man of wealth. You look at how he died on the cross. You look at Paul and the tribulations, trials that he and the other apostles went through. Did they live out health and wealth gospel? For crying out loud, all except John, they were murdered. You know, this is not what you call a healthy, wealthy life. And yet, they had a joy in Jesus. And you see this in 1 Peter, where he says, my friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal you are experiencing, as though something strange were happening to you. You know, we should expect this. And health and wealth gospel teaches us to claim something that God does not promise. Now, he does promise ultimate health and wealth in the life to come. It's called the resurrection. And it'll be great and wonderful, but don't try to lay hold of it here and now by all means, pray that God will heal you. And sometimes he does. Wonderful. But Paul prayed three times that God would remove his thorn in the flesh, and God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you.
Hmm. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I think that, also reminds me of just what I've heard other folks say, which is kind of walks hand in hand with this, the idea of, well, you know, if we get too happy, we'll just fall into license, you know, where all of a sudden it's just, let's gather and just party all the time, and let's not be concerned about
right.
whether it's the work of the gospel or whether it's, you know, scripturally being sober-minded. Mm-hmm. How do you marry the two? You know, I guess that could be tricky, because I've seen a lot of Christians go the opposite direction and say, you know, in God wanting me to be happy, he wants me to be comfortable. Which are they?
Exactly.
Yeah.
And this is what happens. Happiness gets a bad name because we hear people say, you know, they walk away from their spouse, their children, because they're seeking happiness. I deserve to be happy or whatever. Mm-hmm. Well, the irony is, first of all, that of course they're pursuing happiness. We're all wired to pursue happiness. The problem is not the pursuit of happiness. It's pursuing it in the wrong place where it cannot be found. It can be found and should be found in Christ. It will not be found in sin, but this is how Satan tempts us. Every single temptation is an invitation to happiness outside of God. I mean, if you think about it, are there any exceptions to that? I mean, the original temptation in the garden, you had these perfectly happy people, Adam and Eve, but then they're offered a supposedly greater happiness that's outside of God, and what came with their sin? Misery. Hmm. Abject misery. And this is how it happens all the time. I mean, Satan doesn't give us the desire to be happy. He doesn't want us to be happy, but he takes advantage of our misdirected desire for happiness where we seek it in the wrong places. And this is the thing where I think we've got to send the message to our friends and people who have children, to our children and grandchildren. We've got to send the message, don't make this false distinction between happiness and holiness where, hey, if you want holiness, come over here to the church and follow Jesus. But if you want happiness, you got to go out into the world and find it. Because the sad thing about that is the desire for happiness will win out over the desire for holiness. And it's only when we see that happiness and holiness are two sides of the same coin, that they go together, that we'll enjoy both holiness and happiness.
Yeah. So you actually going into that made me just think of something else that maybe you can add some insight to, especially in light of us now ramping up for an election season. You know, it looks like if you hang out on social media for, you know, 2 minutes a day or even less, you're going to get a lot of our world is basically coming to an end. Certainly the U.S. is. There are no good choices for us. What are we going to do if candidate A or candidate B wins? How are we going to navigate this? Because, you know, this person's evil and so is this person. And, you know, best of two evils and all that kind of stuff. How can we trust the Lord for our future in light of where we see? Maybe, you know, I've heard people say, what if God's removing his hand of blessing from us? What if that, you know, how do we just keep from getting super discouraged about the culture and the future of our country and the world?
Well, I think this is a time to really ask ourselves, what is our hope based on? And really, what has it been based on all along? Because when people despair because of the state of our country, of course, any citizen would be concerned. And of course, there are moral issues and all kinds of religious liberty issues and other things that are involved. So, yeah, be concerned about them. But if your hope was in America and in what America can do and what America can provide, then it means that you weren't believing what Scripture said, that your citizenship is in another place, that you are a stranger, a pilgrim, a sojourner on earth, that Christ is your king and that God is truly in control. Because the fact is that most believers throughout human history have lived in very unstable environments, governments, political, you know, not moral conditions. Think of the Roman Empire, for crying out loud. You know, what were those leaders doing? And their press and the way they treated women and children and sexual abuse. It was terrible. But people who lived in those days wrote the New Testament. And yeah, they faced difficulty, but they're the ones calling upon us to have joy in Christ. Paul writes from prison, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And prisons weren't as nice back then as they are now.
Yeah. All right. Well, as we finish out here, Randy, just one quick answer I want from you. Talk to that person that is like you, that depressive personality who said, okay, this, I believe it all, but I need to know what that means for me when I wake up tomorrow morning. What is a next step for a young adult who wants to move and grow in this area?
I would say go to God's Word, reflect on it, meditate, get together with other believers and hopefully happy believers that can help lift you up, not drag you down. Of course, that's not always going to be true, but go outside, enjoy God's creation, look up at the stars at night, during the day, walk around, have a pet, you know, therapy dog. They talk about, well, dog, cat, hamster, I guess, whatever it is for you. God can give you secondary happiness through these secondary things, but that point back to Him. But I just drink in creation. And I would say, turn off the TV, get off the internet, and get out there with real people in real relationships and enjoy that cup of coffee and enjoy the world that God has made and realize He went to the cross for you so that you could be eternally happy in His presence, but you don't have to wait to die before you experience that. You should call upon it right now in Christ.
All right. Well, that's great advice. Folks, the book is Happiness. I'm talking to Randy Alcorn. Randy, always a privilege to glean from your insights. Thanks for being such a friend of Boundless and of our audience.
What a pleasure to be with you, Lisa. Thanks for the great work you do.